Morning, everybody. We are entering into a new series in John's Gospel. It's actually not a new series. If you remember, around this time last year, we started a series in John's Gospel. We got through chapter 1 through 7. We are resuming that series at the beginning of this term, and it's a kind of a three-prong approach. So we'll be doing John's Gospel. We'll be preaching through it on Sundays. During the following week, we'll be engaging with it in our life groups. And then you'll remember we also have John's Gospel one-to-one, which is there as an evangelistic tool so that we can bring the wonderful message of John's Gospel to our non-believing friends and family members. So please bear that in mind, and please be praying for that. We want to be saturated in God's Word through John's Gospel this term, and we want to be taking that Word as a redeemed family of servants on mission to our non-believing friends and family members. Gugu is going to be reading our passage this morning. It's taken from John chapter 8, verse 31 to 59. Thanks, Gugu.
So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told the truth that I heard from Jesus. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whosoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone speaks my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet they say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of God.
Last month, there was an op-ed piece in one of our local newspapers that opened like this. Double-speaking politicians in a post-truth world will distort objectivity and create an internal muddle that threatens to unhinge the country's psyche. There's only one thing I would challenge there, and that's the future tense. Double-speaking politicians in a post-truth world distorting objectivity is not some future prospect that we are to be afraid of. It's where we are right now. And it's not just the politicians or the Guptas, it's us, ordinary South Africans. I was driving around Midrand the other day, listening to the radio. I listened to two very different stations, two very different programs, two very different presenters deliver exactly the same message. So on the first show, there was a mentalist. You know what a mentalist is, right? The guy who can tell you by the way that you raise your left eyebrow the color of the undies that you were wearing yesterday. That sort of character. He was saying, lies are natural. Lies are the grease that keep the wheels of social interaction lubricated. Basically, if we are going to live together and we're going to get along, we need lies. On the second show, it was the program presenter who was running things, and he took it to the next level. He invited people to call in with the best lie that they'd ever heard, or the best lie that they'd ever told. It was kind of a celebration of lies. That's where we are as a society. That's what it means to live in a postmodern world. It's postmodern because in the modern world, we believe that we had unfettered access to absolute truth via our reason. But two world wars and two atomic bombs obliterated that optimism. So now in the postmodern world, we believe that there is no absolute truth at all, whatsoever. The only truth there is the one we create for ourselves. Truth is your own personal experience. It's entirely subjective. So we can illustrate this transition from the modern version of truth to the postmodern version of truth with a little story. So you have three soccer refs standing around the braai, and they are discussing the philosophy of refereeing a match. The first one says there are fouls and there are penalties, and I call them the way they are. The second one says, hang on, that's a little arrogant. There are fouls and there are penalties, and I call them the way I see them. The third one says, guys, let's just get real. There are fouls and there are penalties, and they don't exist until I call them. Three steps to postmodern truth. I see the truth as it is. I interpret the truth for myself. And finally, I create the truth for myself. That's how our idea of truth has shifted over the past 200 years. And we can probably see it most clearly in gender politics, where we are so very much in that third category. I create the truth of who I am for myself. But why? Why has this happened? What explains this shift in our understanding of the truth? Two Time magazine covers will hopefully help us to understand. Can you see those? The first one on the left, published April 1966. Is God Dead? Second one on the right, published April 2017, is Truth Dead? God died, and then truth died. And it only took us 50 years to realize that the death of God necessarily means the death of truth. This was Nietzsche's great complaint with his, he was a modern atheist, and it was his great complaint with his modern contemporaries. They would not accept, modern thinkers, that once you kill God, as they thought they had, you kill all basis for any kind of truth claim whatsoever. And so Nietzsche was one of the few truly consistent atheist thinkers, because he followed that basic premise, God is dead, to its logical conclusion. If you throw God out, it is only a matter of time before you realize that when God goes, he takes truth with him. And if there is no truth, then there is no basis for any kind of morality whatsoever. And that's the view of the most profound atheist thinker who probably ever lived. This is how Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn explains it. He said, "If I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God." And that's why all of this happened. Men have forgotten God. No God, no truth, no right or wrong. We experience something of that living in the postmodern world. But more importantly, it's the testimony of our passage today. Before we go there, let me just pray for us. Father, we need to encounter the truth this morning in the person of your Son. Won't you bring him to us in the power of your Spirit? Amen. In John chapter 8, we are walking into the climax of an argument that started way back in chapter 7. And at the heart of this argument is truth, and in particular, the truth about Jesus. He's arguing with the religious people of his day, and he's actually managed to persuade some of them up to a point. So look at verse 31. I'm going to ask you, if you have your Bible apps, your Bibles with you open, we are really going to be pressing the text today and moving around. So please stay with me by having the Bible open in front of you. Verse 31, it says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him." They believed him up to a point, but of course he isn't quite finished presenting his case yet. And so from verse 31 onwards, he makes three truth claims. "Truly, truly, I say to you." Three statements of truth that give us the nub of his argument. The first one is in verse 34. Have a look there. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." You walk in at this point of the argument, you actually need someone to catch you up, so let me just try and do that. The religious leaders have been asking why they should believe anything Jesus says. That's a fair question. Jesus has been arguing that his Father sent him, and therefore his testimony is true. Now, some of the Jews are willing to accept that much until he starts to explain what that actually means, until he starts to unpack it for them. It means, verse 31 and verse 32, if what he's saying is true, that they have to hold to his teaching. And if they do, it will set them free. Now, this sounds like it should be good news, right? But to religious ears, this is the worst kind of news available. Let me try and paraphrase their reaction from verse 33. They say, "Jesus, what are you implying? Are you implying that we are not free? That you need to set us free? I mean, do you know who we are? We've never been slaves to anyone. We are children of Abraham. We are God's chosen people." You can almost feel the temperature in the temple rising. But Jesus is not going to turn down the heat. He turns it up. Listen to his first truth statement again. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. How to aggravate religious people. And he's already said, back in chapter 8, verse 24, that sin ends in death. So Jesus is saying that you religious Jews are slaves to your sin. And unless I set you free, you're going to die in that sin. He doesn't stop there either. Look at verse 35, how he describes the position of slavery. Slaves have no assurance. Slaves have no security, no real status in the household. He says your religious pedigree assures you of nothing. It guarantees you nothing. It secures nothing. You are slaves, and you need the Son to set you free. He goes on in verse 39 to 41. You claim to be the sons of Abraham, but I can actually see the sin rising in your hearts as I speak to you. There's murder in your hearts. You know that when Abraham was confronted with the truth, he responded in faith. When you are confronted with the truth, you respond with nothing but hostility and unbelief. You are not sons of Abraham in any way that really matters. At this point, they confirm the truth of what he's been saying by their response. So verse 41 reads, they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. It might be helpful to read it like this. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality like you, Jesus. We have one Father, even God. In other words, based on what they knew of his background, they were calling him a bastard. And in the same breath, they call God their Father. James chapter 3, we read this. The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. That's exactly what's happening here. It confirms the truth of what Jesus is saying. He continues to press the truth. He gives them a kind of a paternity test. They have been making all sorts of claims regarding their paternity and his paternity. So he gives them a test. Because, of course, how you respond to the truth very much reveals your identity. And in this case, who your father is. You see, he says, verse 42, if God was your father, you would love me. But he's not. You don't, and therefore he's not. You have another father. Read with me verse 44. It's really strong language. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, Jesus says, Abraham isn't your father. Your father is the father of lies, and so you reject the truth. You reject me. Lies are your native language. Lies are your mother tongue. You cannot understand the language of truth. You can't hear it. You are deaf to the truth. The only language you understand is the language of deceit. You are slaves to sin. And that's a pretty hopeless and damning assessment. They claim God as their father, but they failed the paternity test. And it's hopeless, it's damning, especially when we consider who he's talking to. He's talking to good, respectable, church-going folk who had started to believe in him, at least up to a point. But that's the way it is, isn't it? And that's the nature of religion. Religious people will be drawn to Jesus until he starts to undermine their religion, until he confronts them with the truth of their condition. Jesus says to you, if you are a religious person sitting here this morning, even if you call yourself a Christian, if your heart is religious, you are a child of the devil. Very strong words. You are a slave to sin. You cannot buy yourself out of slavery and into the family with your church attendance. with your prayer and your fasting, with your regular Bible reading, as good as those things are, if those things on their own, without Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ at the center, and your relationship with him, those things on their own lead to death. Nowhere else. You are not going to build a church-going Tower of Babel to heaven for yourself. That is hard truth number one. Without Jesus, you and I are slaves to sin, no matter how Christian we think our lives are. And that leads us to hard truth number two, verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Life is in the truth of the Son and in his word. He's already said as much back in verse 31 and 32, where he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Freedom, like life, is in the truth of the Son and in his word. Disciples of Jesus know the truth personally, and he sets us free. And so the offer of freedom and the offer of life is standing there in the flesh in front of these religious leaders. But the deeper Jesus leads them into the truth, the fiercer their resistance, the more they lash out against the truth and against him. So it's a wonderfully clear window into the human soul, isn't it? We fight hardest and dirtiest, not when we don't believe something to be true, but when we don't want it to be true. And so again, the religious leaders prove Jesus right by their response. They prove themselves to be sinners by committing the unforgivable sin. They ascribe the work of God to Satan. They accuse Jesus of having a demon. They scoff at him. They say, you know, Abraham died. The prophets died. And here you are telling us that you can give us life. I mean, who are you making yourself out to be? Jesus says to them, verse 55, you know, you claim God is your Father. It is the same God who honors me. It is the same God who is my witness. But you reject me, and so you reject him. You are not his children. You claim Abraham is your father, but Abraham rejoiced at the idea of the promises of God made to him being fulfilled. And I am the fulfillment. The fulfillment is standing in front of you. Again, verse 57, they only scoff. You are not even 50 years old, and here you are claiming that you know anything about Abraham's joy. And that leads us to our third hard truth, and the climax of the three, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. It is really hard for us in Midrand in 2017 to grasp, even begin to grasp the magnitude of what he is saying in verse 58. To give us just a little bit of insight, we need to go back to Moses, to the shepherd of Midian, standing barefoot in front of a talking bush that was burning without burning. And when the voice from the fire tells Moses to go to Israel, this is what he says. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Do you see what Jesus is saying when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He is saying, I am God. I am the God of your father, Abraham. I and the Father are one. Now, even if we don't get this, and it is a mind-bending reality, there's no doubt that they got it. Look at verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. They knew precisely what he was claiming, even if they rejected his claim. They understood that he was claiming to be God. And so they treated him as a blasphemer. Now, the penalty for blasphemy was death by stoning, but only after a trial. Without a trial, stoning was nothing but murder. And so by picking up the stones to murder him, they confirm the truth of what he's been claiming all along. Do you see that? Jesus said to them, "Your father is the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning. He killed because he couldn't live in the truth." By picking up those stones in one last hard-hearted rejection of the truth, the religious leaders show themselves to be exactly who Jesus has claiming them to be all along, children of the devil. And the one they wanted to kill was the truth himself. I'll ask you to brace yourself because this is going to get a little bit philosophical, so just bear with me for just a few minutes. Truth has to do with reality, right? God is the heart of reality. He's the essence of reality. He is the reality that created all other realities. He is the reality that determines all other realities. All reality depends on him because he is the source and origin of all reality. And so God is real in the highest, purest sense. There is nothing more real than God. Now, if truth is what is real, and God is what is real, then in some sense, God is truth. God is the measure of all reality and all truth. And so now it makes eminent sense for us when we find in John chapter 14, verse 6, now that we've read chapter 8, we find these words coming off the lips of Jesus. "I am the truth." Do you see what he's saying? What he's saying is something very, very similar to what we read earlier. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Okay, we can all breathe. Take a panado if you have one. Jesus is making three massive truth claims in our passage. Massive truth claims. First truth claim: we are all of us, even the good religious people amongst us, sinners. In fact, we are slaves to sin, and slavery to sin only ends in death. That is hard truth number one. Truth claim number two: Jesus alone is the one who can free us from that slavery and rescue us from that death. Jesus alone. Truth claim number three: what he says, what he claims, is true because he is God in the flesh. Three massive truth claims. How are we going to evaluate them? Is his argument all we have to go on? I mean, it would be enough. It would be coming off the lips of Jesus, it would be ample. It would be abundant. But in his grace, he has given us even more, infinitely more. In chapter 8, verse 25, the Jews asked Jesus the key question. It's the question we need answered here this morning. "Who are you? Why should we trust you?" And in verse 28, he gives the answer. Have a look there. It's a very important verse for us this morning. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Who am I? The Son of Man, God's appointed king, the Son of God. How do you know you can trust me? The cross. "You will know by my death and my resurrection." His choice of words here is actually really interesting. He says, "When you lift up," and the word is "exalt." When you have exalted the Son of Man, then you will know who I am. When you crucify me, you will know that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And you will know that I was speaking the truth. Now remember, the cross was designed to humiliate. It was purpose-built for humiliation. It was expressly designed for humiliation. That's what the Romans were doing with the cross. But Jesus says the cross will exalt him. How? Well, because it would prove all that he was saying to be true. On the cross, Jesus is vindicated. In the same way that by picking up those stones to murder Jesus, his audience confirmed everything that he was saying to be true, the cross, on that cross, Jesus' death and resurrection proves once again that he not only spoke the truth, he was the truth. He is the truth. The cross put the truth of God on display. You see the truth of God on that cross. And the cross put the truth of humankind on display. You see the truth of the human condition on that cross. We see Jesus' truth claims vindicated by that cross. That cross, as I said before, it gives us a unique insight into what it means to be human. You see, we may be religious, but we are still slaves to sin. It was religious people par excellence. There are no more religious people. It was religious people who took the kindest, purest man who ever lived and hung him on a tree. We are slaves to sin. The cross also shows us the truth that sin must end in death. It did end in death, only not ours, his. And so it's true, it must be true, that he is our only hope of life and freedom. Do you see how the cross vindicates the truth of what Jesus said and who he is? The Bible says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." That happens on the cross. It is God as man on that cross, the crucified God who died but rose again, who is shown to be true by fulfilling all the promises he ever made, especially the promises he made to Abraham. Jesus is the truth. All other truth is bound up in him. When we look to Jesus and his cross, we don't just see the truth about God, we see the truth about ourselves, and we see the truth about everything else around us. C.S. Lewis said it like this: "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Jesus is the truth. And the truth that is Jesus Christ touches every aspect of our lives, as individuals, as a church family, and as a wider society. So let's start with how it touches our lives as individuals. Jesus says that if you want to be his disciples, you must abide in his word. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the truth that he offers us in this passage is the truth that we are slaves to sin. It is not an easy truth to accept. To truly accept. People would rather stone Jesus than accept this truth. And we know different, because our hearts tend towards religion. You want to know how? Just a quick diagnostic test. How easily do you see the sin in others? How easily do you see the sin in yourself? It's a lot like that sign that ran during Eco Mobility Week. I don't know if you remember Eco Mobility Week. Sandton was in gridlock. We were okay. We were still happy to pollute. They were pollution free, but stuck in traffic. There were signs all over the place, and there was one just near the Shell garage. I don't know if you remember it. It said this: "You are not stuck in traffic. You are traffic." That's the brilliant, what is the brilliance of that sign? The brilliance of that sign is that we can all see the problem out there in others, but we find it really, really hard to see that the problem starts with us, in us. So it is with sin. When I say to you, from the scriptures, you are not good enough for God. You are not good enough for heaven. Is there a small voice? Maybe it's just a whisper inside you that says, how dare you? How dare you? Do you know how long I've been coming to this church? Do you know how long I've been a Christian? Do you know how much money I've given to this church? I pay your salary. That much is true. But how dare you? My father was a lay minister. It's that same voice, the voice of religion, that could be heard shouting, crucify him, at Jesus' trial. Each one of us needs to abide in the truth that we are slaves to sin, and that only the truth himself can set us free. Now, maybe that word comes to you for the first time this morning. Maybe you've heard that word many, many times before. My friends, let's abide in that word. Let's live in that word. Let's embrace it. Let's accept it. Because if we do, it'll set us free. What about us as a church, as a redeemed family of servants on mission? In Ephesians 4, Paul calls the Ephesians and us to speak the truth in love so that we can grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. It's a call to stop pretending. It's a call to put away falsehood. It's a call to take down the mask and to be real with each other. John calls it, elsewhere in his gospel and in his letters, walking in the light. Martin referred to it in his statement last week. This is really, really hard. But we have to stop pretending that we have it all together. If this tragic, painful, difficult last couple of weeks at Christchurch has taught us anything, it's taught us this. None of us is above falling. None of us. And we need each other. God has designed it that way. We need each other in our struggle against sin. If we tackle this thing alone, we are going to lose. We need each other. We have to start being honest about our sin. Let me try and speak the truth to you in love right now. You don't need to concern yourself with any of this. If for you, church means 2 hours on a Sunday, if that's what church means for you, this is not really relevant, if I'm totally honest. The stuff I'm talking about is not going to happen over tea after the service. For this stuff to happen, we need to be in each other's lives. We need to be in a life group. Life groups take all sorts of different shapes and sizes. You need to be in a small group of some sort. You cannot speak the truth and have it spoken to you so that you can grow up into the head, so that you can grow up into Christ, so that we as a family can grow up into Christ if you are a Sunday Christian. It will not happen. None of this is going to happen between this auditorium and your car on a Sunday. That is the truth, my friends. And I'm not just here to berate you. There is wonderful, wonderful joy. There is life. There is freedom in being in those small groups, in being in each other's lives. We impoverish ourselves and we endanger ourselves by trying to privatize the Christian walk. You have to be in a small group. And in your small group, you need to find someone, at least one that you trust, one that you can share your struggles, your deepest struggles with sin. all of us own up to getting angry with taxis, right? When it's time to talk about sin, you know, I've had a bad week, I got angry with a taxi. We say that because we know that it's socially acceptable. Everyone in the room got angry with a taxi. I'm talking about our darkest sins, our oldest sins. We have to be honest. And that can only happen if we are in each other's lives. My friends, if we don't do this, if we keep the church at arm's length, what we are actually doing is keeping Jesus at arm's length. Because the way he administers his truth is through his body, the church. To those of us who are already in groups, we need to be speaking the truth. Where we see sin, we need to confront it. Where we see error, we need to correct it. Where we see ignorance, we need to challenge it. We need to be speaking the gospel into each other's lives. But the motive, and please hear me here, our motive must always be love. If our motive is self-righteousness or a judgmental spirit, we are not going to be speaking the truth. We are going to be speaking religion. The redeemed family must be known as a community of truth. And to be known as a community of truth, we have to be a community of truth. And not just for ourselves. We have the truth that liberates. We have to take that to our neighbors. We have to take that to wider society. If we are ambassadors for Christ and his gospel, then we are ambassadors for the truth. We are agents of the truth. And if we are, if we live out that agency, we are going to stand out in this postmodern world of lies. If you speak the truth in South Africa today, wherever God has placed you, you are going to stand out. That's the way it is. Vaclav Havel was leader of the Czech Revolution. He put it like this. For the crust presented by the life of lies is made of strange stuff. As long as it seals off the entire society, it appears to be made of stone. But the moment someone breaks through in one place, when one person cries out, "The emperor is naked," when a single person breaks the rules of the game, thus exposing it as a game, everything suddenly appears in another light, and the whole crust seems then to be made of a tissue on the point of tearing and disintegrating uncontrollably. The Christian can and should be the one who stands up and cries out, "The emperor is naked." We can and we must stand for the truth. It is our calling. It is who we are. Because I don't need to tell you that in our society we are increasingly adopting the Bell-Pottinger approach to truth. The truth is what works. That is a very dangerous approach. It's not a new approach. And it is very dangerous. If you want to know where that approach leads, listen to this. We do not talk to say something, but to obtain a certain effect. That was Joseph Goebbels, propaganda minister in Hitler's government. The truth is what works. Our society needs the truth in any and every area. Above all, it needs the truth with a capital T. It needs the truth that liberates. Our neighbors need the truth that will set them free. They need Jesus. We have him. What we have is not the modern madness that says we know all things by the power of our reason. And it's not the postmodern madness that says we will create the truth for ourselves. What we have is the message of the Bible, and it says knowing the truth is a gift from God. And he has given us that gift in his Son. We know Jesus. We know the truth. Knowing the truth comes with an obligation to speak it and share it and live it. Is the truth dead? Well, we killed the truth, but he rose again. And now he reigns forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the truth. Help us to submit to you and to be your ambassadors in our own lives, in this church, and in South African society. Help us to stand for the truth wherever you've placed us. Amen.